We will turn together to the book of Titus, Paul's epistle to Titus, and we're going to read chapter 2 together. Titus chapter 2. So please turn with me to a little epistle. Trust you all know where it's found, 2 Timothy Titus, Philemon. So Titus chapter 2 and the verse number 1. Let us hear God's word. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That word become simply means which fit, that which is suitable. So the believer should say things that are suitable to what he professes to believe and to hold to. So that's what the apostle is saying here. We're to say those things that are in keeping with what we believe. That the aged man be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing on corruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, that means not being dishonest, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And we know that God will bless the reading of this his own truth, and will do so for his own glory. Please open your Bible to the chapter which we read together, Titus chapter 2. And with the word open, there we will bow in prayer. And let us once more come to the throne of grace, and let us look to the Lord for his help as we consider the message that he has given for this meeting tonight. Our God and our Father in heaven, we would wait in thy presence once more, and we would draw near to thee, the only true and living God, through the name of thy Son. We come with all the awareness of our own insufficiency, of the emptiness of man, and the need for God's divine power to rest upon our gathering here, and now upon the preaching of thy precious word. Therefore, Lord, we pray that thou wilt breathe on us, thou wilt bless us, thou wilt come near thyself, we pray, and touch our souls as we come now to the message that thou hast given for this very occasion. Hear and answer prayer. Anoint the preacher. Solemnize the listener. And exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray this in his name, and for his sake. Amen. My text is comprised of verses 11 to 14 of Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Back in chapter 1 and verse 5 of this little epistle, the Apostle Paul reminds Titus of having left him on the island of Crete. He says, for this cause left I thee in Crete. When you think about those words, you will notice a number of facts that they set before us. For one thing, they show to us that at some point in time and by sea journey, the Apostle Paul and Titus had visited the island of Crete. These words make that clear. They had gone there, and undoubtedly there were others with them, because Paul had many colleagues in the ministry and in his missionary endeavors, and therefore other men would have been in this company that went to the island of Crete. But here is the internal evidence in this little epistle that the Apostle Paul did spend some time at least on the island of Crete, during which he would have preached the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, along with Titus and whoever else may have been there. The result was, of course, that under God's blessing, there was the conversion of sinners, there was the establishment of Christian churches. Throughout that island, a great work was done, and the converts were brought together in those churches that they might receive the spiritual care that they needed. But these words also tell us that the apostles' time on the island of Crete was short. And I say that for this reason. When you look at those same words in chapter 1, verse 5, which could be read, I left thee in Crete, they portray the sight of the apostle Paul hastening on to some other field of labor. He was in Crete just long enough, you might say, for the work of God to be commenced, for the power of the gospel to be demonstrated in that initial sense. But then he went on, he moved on, he was impelled by some inward compulsion, and of course, no doubt also by the leading of the Holy Spirit, to leave Crete and go to some other place of labor where his ministry was urgently needed. But when you think about those words in another sense, do they not also indicate that the Apostle Paul was not unaware of the need for the further establishment of the work of God on the island of Crete? And therefore, out of his love for Christ, out of his love for the converts who were there, the Apostle did the next best thing to his own remaining on the island. And that is, he left behind him a man of God to carry on the work, to further the work. And that man was the man whose name is given to the title of this book, this man Titus. When Paul states that he left Titus, the words do not, of course, mean that he abandoned Titus, but rather they mean that he commissioned Titus. He left him there in that sense as a man of God, a ministerial colleague, to attend to the unfinished business that had to be done as far as the furthering and the establishment of the work of God was concerned on the island of Crete. Now, one major area of concern in the apostle's heart was the appointment of elders in all of the churches that had been established. In other words, he realized, he saw that good church government was absolutely essential. It was a necessity for the Cretan congregations, for the simple reason that they themselves needed to be under God's rule and God's authority, and God has appointed church government for that in the form of ruling elders, but also because they were surrounded by many spiritual dangers. Indeed, you read the first chapter and you will find that Paul singles out and underlines some of those dangers that the church, the fledgling church on Crete, was confronted by in its witness and its testimony. Crete was a wicked place, as this first chapter shows us. It was very inhospitable with regard to its attitude toward the gospel and toward the work of God. But the Apostle Paul believed that the gospel could not only be established on that island, but flourish on that island. And therefore, his plans were drawn up. The right man was left on the island and given the great charge of overseeing the establishment of the churches by the appointment of elders in every congregation. But there was more than that needed. That is, Titus himself needed to be encouraged in his own heart as he entered on into a deeper, even more important ministry than he ever had before up to that moment in time. And therefore, the Apostle Paul sent to Titus this pastoral letter. That's why it's called one of the three pastoral epistles, because it's written to a minister of the gospel. The other two are written to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. This one's written to this man Titus, a man of God, a minister of the gospel, a man with a tremendous responsibility, a great burden weighing upon him, a great charge to keep. And therefore Paul, and of course we know by inspiration of the Spirit he did this, but Paul writes to this man in order to encourage him and inspire confidence in his soul as he goes about the work that he was allotted to do, this great work of establishing the churches in that island. And the chief way in which Paul encouraged Titus was by setting before him and reminding him of the great message of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the gospel message, the only message that will build the church. Paul sets that message before Titus here in a very clear way and in a very striking way. As you study this epistle and you look at it carefully, you will find that the heart and the power of the gospel are spelled out in this epistle by Paul's use of the title Savior. Twice in each of the three chapters, this name for Christ is employed and is set forth by the apostle as he writes to this man Titus. You'll find that his use of the title is in a number of ways, in a variety of ways. Three times it reads, God our Savior. Then the other three instances are, the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior, the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, and then finally, Jesus Christ our Savior. But six times the title Savior is found. There's such an emphasis on the name Savior was designed to remind Titus of a vital fact. And that vital fact is this, that he had the message that Crete still needed to hear in his great evangelistic ministry that no doubt he was to continue also to carry on, because no man is a minister of the gospel who doesn't evangelize. And therefore, Titus is being reminded that as an evangelist, being a minister of the gospel, he has a message to proclaim to a wicked people, an ungodly people, a deeply sinful people. It is the message of Christ as the Savior of men. But then you see, it's that same message that brings about the spiritual prosperity and the spiritual growth that are needed in the life of the church and in the experience of God's people. It is that message that builds up the saint, that edifies the soul of the child of God. It is the very same message that saves the soul, that then edifies the soul. People have the strange notion, and this little epistle destroys that notion, but they have the strange notion that it's one message that saves you, then it's some other kind of a message that edifies you. I suppose the reason why so many Christians think that way is because that's what they're getting. They are sitting under a ministry where that is the very ethos of what is going on in such a place where this takes place. That is the idea that it's the message of the simple gospel, as they call it, that saves the soul. But then there's something else to preach to the Christian, to build him up and to edify him. And my friend, that is contrary to the Word of God. It is the same gospel that saves the soul, that builds the soul up in Christ. Never forget that. And that's what the Apostle Paul is showing Titus here as he sets out this marvelous epistle in the form of this letter. In the verses before us this evening here in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, we have one of the instances of the use of the title Savior. At the end of verse 13 you read, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, that is only Christ who's in view in that expression or that full title, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There are not two divine persons there. That is God and then Jesus Christ. There's only one. And the Greek of this text makes that absolutely clear. I just simply put it to you right now that way, because that's the way it is. Jesus Christ is the great God and our Savior. What a marvelous truth that is. What a marvelous Savior He is. He's the great God. And because He's the great God, He is the Savior of men. Look with me here and notice from these verses the appearance of the Savior. Because in verse 11 we read, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. And just focus on those words. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. The word for appeared in this 11th verse is a word in the original Greek language from which we get an English word, and you may have heard it. In fact, I'm sure most people have heard that word. It is the word epiphany. And the word epiphany is used in various church circles as a way of speaking of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They talk about the epiphany of our Lord. And by the way, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that, because that is exactly what this is saying. The epiphany of Christ. The appearing of Christ. And notice here, therefore, that it is speaking of His coming into the world. It's speaking of His birth. There was the appearance of the Savior. Now, in that appearance, there is what we call a personification. Notice what it says. The grace of God hath appeared, here in verse 11. The grace of God hath appeared. In other words, the term the grace of God is actually with reference to Jesus Christ. He is the Savior because He's the very embodiment of God's grace, the very personification of God's grace. And when Christ was born, grace appeared in that form. Grace came into the world in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 4, you notice a similar use of words. Look at it. Chapter 3, verse 4. It says there, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. There's the same word again. It's once more spoken of our Lord Jesus. And yet it says this, that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. There was a visible appearing. There was a visible manifestation of love and kindness and grace, as well as we see in our text tonight. How and when? Through Christ, when He came into the world, that was the appearing of our Savior, and that was the very personification of grace in the appearing of our Savior. That word again that's used here, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. That word appeared is a word that in the New Testament is used a number of times with regard to the rising of the sun, the dawning of the light, and of course, therefore, the dawning of a better day. That's the deep significance of that word. And therefore, what we've been shown here is that when Christ came into the world in his appearance, and in him there was the personification of God's grace, it was the coming of Christ as the grace of God, like the rising of the sun, coming into the world of darkness and woe and wickedness and despair, a world that is where was ruined by sin and full of nothing but the midnight darkness of man's fallen state. And into that world the grace of God appeared in the form and in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the appearance of our Savior. Indeed, there are many verses that make this absolutely clear, that it was like the dawning of a new day. For it was just that. Look with me in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, at verses 78 and 79. Luke 1, 78, it says, "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high." Now there's another of the titles of Christ. The day spring from on high. Luke 1, verse 78. "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Those verses are in the setting of Zacharias' great prophecy concerning the birth of Christ. His own son John has just been born. And he says that John has come to be the prophet of the highest. And that following his birth, there will come the birth of the Savior. And he will come as the day spring from on high. There is the idea again. The appearing of Christ. The appearance of the Savior, like the dawn of a new day, like the flooding of the world with a marvelous light. That's what's meant. Why? Because people were sitting in darkness. The personification of this, in this appearance, is the grace of God appearing, bringing light, bringing hope to a world that's full of darkness and woe. Let me tell you, sinner, that is the Savior whom you need. Because without him, you are in darkness. Without him, you are therefore lost. Without him, you are enshrouded in a veil of your own natural blindness. And it is made worse by the activity of the devil. Because the devil blinds the minds of those who are unbelievers. So they're in a double darkness. They're in the darkness of their own natural fallen state. And it's made worse by the blindness and the darkness that the devil creates and foists upon their souls. It's made worse by the darkness of the sinful world in which they live. It's made worse by the darkness of the practice of sin every day all around them. That's the kind of darkness you're in. But the Savior came. And the Savior came to bring light. Because the grace of God appeared. Again, I say, like the rising of the sun. In this appearance, there is also then a purpose, the appearance of the Savior. Look at it again, verse 11. "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared." The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. And the thrust of the words, you'll notice, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of men, came for a single purpose. He came to bring salvation. He appeared for that reason. He cannot be called the Savior unless he came to bring salvation. But thank God he is called Savior, for he came just for that reason only. He came to bring salvation. You know what that tells you about man? That tells you of their hopelessness and their helplessness. The Lord came to bring salvation. What the Lord is showing you there is this. If you're left to yourself, you will be hopelessly and helplessly damned forever. That's the message of those words. He brings salvation because men are utterly helpless in themselves to do anything about their state, to deliver themselves from their bondage and from the power of sin and the slavery to their own iniquity. But Jesus Christ came to a helpless world, to a hopeless world. He came as the grace of God in this marvelous appearance, bringing salvation for that purpose, to rescue men from the helplessness of their own ensnared and dominated state. Those words tell you something more. He came bringing salvation. They tell us very clearly, do they not, that sinners do not seek for salvation left themselves. God had to bring salvation to men. No man on the face of the earth ever has or ever will look for salvation. In his own fallen, darkened, natural state, left that way, he will perish. He doesn't know God. He has no desire for God. He loves the sin of the world. He loves his ways. He loves his ungodliness. He loves that lifestyle. And left in it, he will perish. And he will be left in it unless God steps in. See this, the appearance of the Savior. His coming into the world is the grace of God. It's to come to those who are helpless and to come to those who will never seek God left to themselves. Go through the Gospels and see our Savior on various journeys to find people who left to themselves would never have sought Him. Mark chapter 4, you read these words, let us, the words of the Lord Himself, let us pass over onto the other side. He's speaking to the disciples. He says to them, let's cross the sea. Let us pass over to the other side. Why? Chapter 5 of Mark tells you the answer. There was a man there, and the Lord purposed to save. And that's the only reason why the Lord crossed the sea. To find that man. To seek him out. Why does it say in John 4? He must needs go through Samaria. Why is that? Why did the Lord not go around Samaria as the Jews always did? For as you know, I'm sure, many of you, the Bible tells us the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans and vice versa. So why did the Lord deliberately go through Samaria? Because there was a woman at a well. Not at that moment, but he knew she would be there. And he had an appointment with her. It was all set from all eternity. He's going to meet that woman at that well. And he's going to save her. And if he hadn't done that, she never would have been saved. The Lord's purpose in His appearance, to seek out the helpless, to deliver those who left to themselves will never seek God. And these very words tell us as well that salvation is not earned, salvation is not deserved, salvation is a gift. The grace of God brings salvation. You don't deserve it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Nobody does. Let me put a statement before you tonight that sums it all up. What the whole human race did deserve was to be left to the course that they themselves had chosen. To go on down that road of rebellion and defiance and sinfulness and wickedness and eventually perish. That's what man deserved. Preachers will try to tell you that some or other people are entitled to God's grace, are deserving of God's mercy. It's not so. And if you sit here tonight as a sinner lost, and yet somehow or other you think within yourself, well, I deserve God's mercy, or somehow or other I'm entitled to God's mercy, I want to disabuse your mind of that vain notion. Because what you and I both deserve is to be left in our sin to perish in the hell that we deserve. But what did God do? The Savior appeared as the grace of God to bring salvation. And it says this, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, how do we understand that? Because when our Lord came into this world, all men without exception did not see him. And throughout time, all men without exception have not seen the Lord in the spiritual sense either. So what does it mean? It means that the Lord Jesus, in the appearance that he made as the Savior, came into this world to save all kinds of men. And the very chapter in which this text lies bears that out. Because down through these verses, Paul tells Titus, as a pastor, you're dealing with this kind of person and the other kind of person. You're dealing with old and young. You're dealing with male and female. You're dealing with those who are at the present time dishonest. Those who are not behaving themselves. Down the passage, down the chapter, you have the explanation of what this term means. All men. All kinds of men. Male and female, young and old. So on. And what's the message of that? That the gospel, my friend, is the message that Christ is the Savior for all kinds of sinners. That's what it is. All kinds of sinners. Will you just think about that tonight? You see, our Savior has a wonderful sufficiency in His person and in His work. There's not a kind of sinner that the Lord cannot save. The Bible bears this out in so many ways. It takes us along the course of biographical information. It sets before us a Manasseh. And Mary Magdalene, it sets before us a wonderful view of all kinds of men in the city of Corinth. The drunkard, the extortioner, the sodomite, the adulterer, all of them, they're all there. And we're told that they were all saved, all kinds of sinners saved by the grace of God. Why? Because of the appearance of our Savior. He came to save all kinds. That's why there is marvelous hope in the gospel for the very worst of sinners. For all who may feel that their hopelessness and their helplessness, and who are fully aware that they deserve nothing but the wrath of God. And as they look at their lives and see the chains and the bonds of sin around their souls and find they can't break the fetters or do anything about this awful situation that sin has brought about, and may therefore conclude, there is no hope for me. The message of the gospel, the appearance of the Savior, is the great message that there is sure, certain, blessed hope. And whoever you are, and whatever your state, thank God there's hope for a sinner like you. The appearance of the Savior. And then the atonement of the Savior. Because if you go down to verse 14 now, this is one great sentence that runs from verse 11 through to verse 14. So we've looked at the appearance of the Savior. And now the atonement of the Saviour in verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This verse continues to set forth more of the great work, indeed the person and work of our Lord Jesus, the Saviour of men. And what you have in verse 14 is a description of the work of the atonement that the Lord made when he came into the world as the God-man. And he went then to the tree, because it talks in this verse about the Lord redeeming and the Lord giving himself. And there you're at Calvary. You're at Calvary now. Verse 11, you're at the cradle. You're looking at the birth, the appearance of the Lord Jesus there at his first coming. Then Paul takes a sudden leap. And in verse 14, he takes you to the cross. He takes you, therefore, to the atonement. Because the Lord came into the world, as we're shown here, to make atonement for sin. The word atonement means to cover. It contains the idea of the removal of sin and the forgiveness of sin. And it's all there in verse 14. The essence of the atonement is summed up for us very powerfully in these words. It says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. Notice with me there that the atonement is a substitutionary work. He gave himself for us. Little word for. It means instead of. It means in place of. It therefore contains the idea of substitution. It's a substitutionary work, the atonement, but it's also a sacrificial work. As you think about its essence, it says, he gave himself. And the only way the atonement could be made is by the offering of the sacrifice for sin. There can be no atonement, no covering for the soul, no forgiveness, no cleansing, no deliverance from sin, unless there's the sacrifice of a substitute, one who takes the place of those he came to save. That's exactly what these words tell us, and it's very specific. Who gave himself for us. It goes on to say that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The Lord came into the world to get to himself a people. They're called here, us. They're referred to as a peculiar people. That word peculiar means for one's own possession. The Lord came into the world to get a people and possess them for himself. Now that's a tremendous thought, because it rings with security. Trust in the atonement. Trust in the blood that was shed to make the atonement, and be sure that you can never perish, because the Lord came to possess a people, a peculiar people. My dear friend, if you come to Jesus Christ and trust him, then you're trusting in that which will never fail you. The definite, atoning death and bloodshedding of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The essence of the atonement. There's also the effect of the atonement spelled out here. It says that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. What is the Lord saying there? As well as the fact that in the atonement, the Lord came and essentially did what I've outlined for you. But it's saying this as well, that the great effect of the atonement is victory over sin. My friend, that's the heart of the message that needs to be preached, to show to sinners that there is one who can save them. The Lord Jesus Christ's atonement deals with the power of sin. Because it talks here in this verse about being redeemed from iniquity. And the word iniquity means lawlessness. And that's what sin is. And as a pointer to the power of sin, the lawless power of sin, the terrible effect of sin, in the sense that being a lawless thing, sin makes men lawless and binds them, controls them, drives them, takes them away down the road of disobedience and wickedness. That's the power of sin. Let me tell you, dear sinner, you cannot break that power. Sin in its power over men's lives has a variety of forms, and it uses a variety of habits and ungodly pursuits in order to achieve its goal of gripping men, holding men, destroying their lives. Many, many ways and forms and habits are followed out by sinners because they're in the very grip of sin. And I believe there are some right here tonight, and you are in sin's grip. You have been your whole life long. Alcohol grips men. Uncleanness, I mean, in the immoral sense, binds sinners. Lying and cheating and deceiving, living for self and indulging your evil desires. As I say, there is a variety of ways in which the power of sin manifests itself. But the message of our text tonight, as we look at the atonement of our Savior, is that having made that atonement, it has the mighty effect of bringing victory over the power of sin, and furthermore, over the pollution of sin. Because it speaks here of the Lord purifying people and causing them to become a people who are zealous of good works. What does it mean by being zealous of good works? It simply refers to the Lord coming into the life. The pollution of sin is washed away. It's replaced by a love for God, a love for Christ, a love for the Bible, a love for prayer, a love for the things of God and the people of God, a love for sinners all around. That's what it means. These good works are the good works that take the place of the pollution and the corruption that sin used to have in a man's life. Oh, how many there are sitting here this evening. Once they were drunkards. Once they were fallen into the ways of the world. Once they led a life that they now are ashamed of. But what is it tonight for them? They're zealous of good works. And you know why? Jesus washed them in His blood from all the corruption of their sin. Because the atonement has the effect of dealing with the power of sin and dealing with the pollution of sin. That's the Savior you need. And therefore, when those who come to Him do so, they then have the anticipation of the Savior. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That goes along with verse 12, teaching us, that is the grace of God, Christ, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world or this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here is the anticipation of the Savior. A man who's saved is looking forward to this great event. He believes it's going to happen. He knows it's going to happen. And because Christ is his Savior, he anticipates this event. The anticipation of it enables us to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. The doctrine of the coming of the Lord, in other words, has a sanctifying effect upon the Christian. And the believer looks forward to it because he knows that when the Savior comes, all in the final sense that the gospel offers him is then going to be experienced. It's not until the Lord comes, in other words, that the one who is saved is going to receive his or her final sanctification, deliverance. For this reason, though we die now and our souls go to heaven, for absent from the body we're present with the Lord, the work's not complete. The body is still under the power of death. That will not continue there, but it's still under the power of death. And it's not until the Lord comes that the body is released, that the final redemption is experienced. And therefore, the person who's saved is anticipating that great event. Because that person knows when the Lord comes, I will receive my final glory. I will receive the fullness of the outcome of the work of Christ. Therefore, Christ's coming is anticipated. But if you're not saved, you'll have no anticipation. There is no looking forward to the coming of the Lord. It will fill your heart with dread. If you understand your sin and you know that you're lost, and you think about the coming of the Lord Jesus, you will fear that event. And you will say to yourself that you do not want it to take place. Because that event, while it will usher in what the believer longs for, it will also usher in what the unbeliever most surely and deservedly will receive. And that, my friend, is the wrath of God forever. The wrath of God forever. That's why you need Christ. That's why you must seek the Savior. He appeared in the fullness of time. He made the atonement. He's coming again. But you must get to him. And you must trust him. And you must have him in your heart by his Spirit and the operation of his grace be saved from the wrath to come. Let us bow together and let us unite our hearts before the Lord. As we do so and we continue quietly and reverently in the Lord's presence here in the closing part of this gospel meeting, I would certainly urge upon the unconverted the need to think very seriously. But Christ and your sin, and the fact that you must seek the Lord and seek Him by faith and through trust in Him, receive to yourself what He offers, what He gives to sinful men and women. And my friend, there's great need tonight for you to seek the Lord. This Savior, the one and only Savior, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And when this meeting is over, should there be any who are troubled and concerned in heart about these matters and would desire to be helped and counseled, would this very night long to be brought to Christ, it will be my joy and delight to speak to you, to open up the Word with you, to pray with you, to point you to Christ. My dear friend, do not delay, but come tonight to the Savior. I'll go down to the door now, the Lord willing. Come there, speak to me. Tell me you'd like to see me. We can meet together, we can talk. We can help you with these things. Father in heaven, may Thy blessed Spirit move this evening. May a work of grace be done. May the Savior be brought home to hearts. May the work be done by sovereign grace. O God and Father, save, we pray. And how we thank Thee for all that Christ is and has done and is able yet to do to save men from their sins. Have Thy way, we pray. Part us now with Thy blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both this night and then forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.